Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, the Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week in more than 70 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Bible Answers Your Questions right after this message. Well, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7 that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, every year the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water. It's about 286,000 cubic miles of water that flow into the oceans every year. Now, for century after century and millennium after millennium, this has been going on. And the sea has not increased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is all of that possible? Well, we call it the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. And the writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx of water. And that's because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came. And indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. Now, in the science of meteorology, we understand this, and we understand and comprehend the laws. Modern science has learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture. And this is one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School conducted twice a year here at the law school in Isabella. Now, for more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, go to the website georgegordon.org, click on to the email machine, and send me an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. Well, from time to time, listeners write in and they'll have a question or a comment. I've saved up a number of these questions that deal with the Bible and scriptural questions that listeners have. From a listener in California, he says, I listened to a tape with you on it and I really liked what I heard. And I hope to someday come out of Babylon, but I am at this time swimming in it. I just don't seem to have any extra time, 2 children and another one on the way, and at this time I have a question for you. I'd like to know what you think about it because I believe that your thoughts on it will be good to hear. Now, usually I get some mumbo jumbo from a preacher that is the same thing that they were taught in some theology class, or I get an I don't know. Well, here's my question. When Yeshua died, was he alone? In other words, did Yahweh turn his back to him? And if he did, then why did he? Thanks for any answer that you have, Russ. All right, Russ, let's see if we can take a look at your question and come up with a scriptural answer. You mentioned here in your letter that when you asked a minister, they give you an answer that they received in theology class, but that's not scientific. And I agree with you that that is the opinion of the church, the denomination, or the preacher, and the scripture is pretty plain when it says the scripture is of no private interpretation. We see that in 2 Peter 1 verse 20. So if you write a letter to me and you say, well, what do you think about that? Well, okay, I could give you my opinion. But would you rather have George Gordon's opinion or would you rather have God's answer? Now, the Bible was written to answer your questions. And there is a methodology that's outlined and described in the Scripture. And if you follow that outline or that direction, you can answer these questions yourself. So not only will I answer this question from the Scripture, but I'm going to show you the legal methodology by which you can take that question, or in fact any question that comes to your mind concerning the Scripture, and then go to the Scripture and research it out, and then you can get the answers direct from God, and you won't have to rely upon the priest, the preacher, or George Gordon. So at the outset, I always point out to my students that if I were to give you my opinion, I would be in violation of this precept in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. The Scripture is written in code, and the reason that the preachers answer you, I don't know, is because they don't know the code. Now, they're probably very well versed on religion, but they're not very well rehearsed on law. Now, when we go into court, we have to be able to withstand or to produce the preponderance of the evidence, depending upon whether you're the plaintiff or the defendant. So if I'm the plaintiff, then the preponderance of the evidence, the burden of proof, is on me. On the other hand, if I'm the defendant, then I have to be able to answer the allegations that are made, and I have to be able to come up with an answer beyond a reasonable doubt. Or at least, it has to meet a standard called the preponderance of the evidence. Now, sometimes when I'm asked a question, I'll get a question that requires a negative response, or it requires that I prove a negative. For instance, can you prove that the flood was worldwide rather than local? Or can you prove that there's going to be a rapture or something on that order? Now, I don't answer questions that require that I prove a negative, or at least I don't do that very often. I have, but the burden of proof becomes overwhelming. I have to convince you beyond a reasonable doubt that something is true or something is false, and I really don't care one way or the other. So I try to avoid those, but this isn't one of those negative questions. It's a pretty straightforward question, and it comes from Matthew 27. When the Messiah, that Russ asks, was on the cross, did God the Father abandon Jesus, the Son, on the cross and let him die alone? Well, the answer to that is yes, he did. Yes, he did. How do we know that? Well, because the Messiah answers your question himself. He doesn't tell you why, but he answers the question himself. And the story comes from Matthew 27:45-50, and it says, now from the sixth hour, that's about midnight, or excuse me, 12 noon, now from about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 to 3, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He asks a question. He says, my God, my God. You could kind of picture the agony that he was in. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was a real eye-opener for me. When I saw it, I cried. You cannot believe the brutality. And I think Gibson did a tremendous job, I might say, on that movie. And I've been pretty critical of biblical movies because they don't follow the Scripture. They take author's license and they just kind of add little things here and there into it that aren't in the Scripture. Gibson didn't do that. There were two or three little minor things that aren't mentioned in the scripture, but I mean, that is a brutally accurate description from the scripture of the crucifixion. Now, just before he dies, he makes this statement. I could understand anybody making a statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had practiced the entire law all of his life. He was blameless. He was not guilty of a crime, and you could imagine how you'd feel if you'd been convicted and jailed for something you didn't do. Or if you were about to be executed for something you didn't do. Now, this is the dilemma that the Messiah was in as he was on the stake, and he's asking the question, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So let's take a look. There's about 15 scriptures here that we need to look at. And one of the books that we need is called The Harmony of the Gospels. So if you'll start off with this little book, you can buy one of these in any Bible bookstore, and you put it on your shelf. It's a little reference book. It's not very big, about 300-400 pages. Probably 400 pages. No, I'll take that back. It's 249, 285. It's less than 300 pages. Just a small book. But it does a very vital service for us. It takes the four Gospels, and every story that's written in Matthew, if it's written by Luke, Mark, or John, they've got a parallel account right on the same page. So as I'm looking here on page 232, it says in section 165, the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. From noon to 3 p.m. And it has all four of the stories. But each one of the gospel writers doesn't write the same story verbatim. They add a little to it, or they take a little bit from it. Now, keeping in mind that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, these four gospel writers are not writing their personal opinions or their first-hand observations. They are writing as scribes, as secretaries, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. So when the scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then the first thing that we have to sort out here is this the personal opinion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or is this the inspired revelation from God Almighty Himself? And the scripture answers that question for you, and it tells you the answer. This is written by God through a secretary called Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, in the same way that Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch. So Jeremiah didn't write it down. He had his secretary write it down, and I do that here. I will dictate, or I will write something out in longhand, give it to my secretary, and my secretary then takes it into the computer and puts it in the computer or types it or does something with it, corrects the spelling and does all of that. Now, that's my writing, but I didn't write it. The secretary wrote it. So it's important to understand that the scriptural account that you're reading here was given by God Himself. Now, here's the balance of Matthew 27, 45 through 50. In verse 47 it says, and some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man calls Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and he put it on a reed and he gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. All right, now there's a little more added to the story. They took a sponge, dipped it in vinegar, and put it up to his mouth for him to drink. Now, why is that added in? What difference did it make whether they offered him something to drink or they didn't? Why would God put that little piece in there? Well, in Matthew 4:4 and in Luke 4:4, there is a vitally important scripture. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I cited that one too, excuse me. That was from 2 Peter. Let me get my paper out here. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Now, in Matthew 4:4 and in Luke 4:4, there's a scripture that's cited from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. See if I can find it here. Matthew 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Very similar to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1:20. But man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Now, there's a code in the scripture, and that code is in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. So let me take you over here to Isaiah 28, verse 9. It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Now that runs exactly counter to or opposite to what most religious people are trying to accomplish or trying to teach or believe, because they've got missionaries running all over the world trying to teach backward third world natives to sing "Yes, Jesus Loves Me" so that they can get saved and go to heaven to be with Jesus. Isaiah seems to be telling us something just exactly the opposite to that. He said that they might go, fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Now there's another scripture here in Matthew 13 that the Messiah himself gave us some instruction on. In Matthew 13 there's a parable of the sower. And so in verses 1 through 9, he tells the parable of the sower. He goes out and takes some seed and he throws it on the ground. And some of it falls in the bushes, and some of it falls on good ground, and some of it falls on stony places. And he's telling a little story here. And then later on, he explains that story. But in verse 10, the disciples, that's his 12 disciples, came up to him and said, "Hey, boss, we hear your words, but we don't understand what you're telling us." That's right. We hear your words, but we don't understand them. So, in verse 10, here's the Messiah. Verse 11, he says, "And he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." Did you hear that? Now, in chapter 13, the story opens and he's sitting in a boat, and then he pushes off from the shore because there's a great multitude of people there. Now, I don't know how big a great multitude of people is. I don't know if it's 50, 100, 200, or 1,000, or 5,000. A couple of times he talked to 5,000 people, and he talked to 4,000 people a couple of times. And he had a group of people following him around just about everywhere he went. So there's an audience there. How big the audience is, we're not told, but there's an audience there. It's an audience that's big enough that he needs to separate himself from them. And he tells them this story about the parable of the sower. In verse 11, when he's asked, "Why are you speaking to these people in parables?" And he says, "Because it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." Now, that's pretty plain. He did not want the people, the audience, however big this audience was, to understand what it was that he was telling them. But why? Well, Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13 tells you the answer. The scripture is written in code, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, the answer to your question, Russ, comes from about, well, let's count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 places in the scripture. There are 13 scriptures that tell us the answer to your question. And those 13 scriptures are located in Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Galatians, Hebrews. Yeah, Galatians and Hebrews. So it's located in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different books. 8 different books have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 scriptures in 8 books tell you the answer. Did God abandon the Messiah on the cross? And if so, why did he do that? Now, I didn't write this. So don't get mad at me. You know, I didn't come up with this code. I didn't come up with this system. And here's the Messiah here again in Matthew 13. He answered and said to them, verse 11, because it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, and neither do they understand. Now the preachers that you've been going to do not understand, and they can't give you the answer. Some of them tell you the truth. They say, I don't know. On the other hand, some of them say, well, here's what our church teaches. I remember when I went to catechism as a boy about, I don't know, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, long in there, I don't remember exactly what year, but our pastor Kohler in the Lutheran church said, Lutherans believe. So anytime that he wanted us, the students, to believe something, he would say, we Lutherans believe. Then he would tell us, well, Catholics believe so and so, but we Lutherans believe thus and such. And so they divide us up. The Catholics divide their people out and they say, well, here's what Catholics believe. The Lutherans divide their people out and say, well, here's what Lutherans believe. Well, let me ask you the question. What difference does it make what Catholics and Lutherans believe? Shouldn't we be concerned about, well, what does God believe? What does the Scripture teach? As opposed to, well, what do people think? He goes on, he's got a little more to say, and in them, he said, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says that by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understanding, seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now the scripture is written for some people to understand. The Messiah told his disciples, this is written for you to understand, and I'm going to explain it to you. But to this big audience over here, 100, 200, 500, 1,000 people, it's not for them to understand. And furthermore, it was prophesied to be this way by Isaiah about 500 years ago. So Bible prophecy comes into play. Now, when the Messiah is sitting on the cross, or is strapped up or nailed up to the cross, was that prophesied, and if so, where? And was his statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, predicted, prophesied, or put into the scripture prior to the event? And the answer to that is, yes, it was. Yes, it was. That vinegar story where they gave him vinegar, was that a prophecy or a prediction of the future? And the answer is, yes, it was. And this is where the harmony of the Gospels comes in, because in the harmony, as you read through these four accounts of this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, you'll find some references in here. For instance, in the column on Luke, there's a reference to Psalm 51.5. Or is it 31.5? I can't quite read that. Let me get my 10-power loop out here. I'd say that's 31.5. And then there's a reference in here to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 59. So these writers on the Bible, maybe they didn't understand the reason for it, but they wrote in these references, and these references then, as we code plead this out, give us the citations to go to. So he gives me a place to start. That's what the bottom line is, a place to start. Now Mark has something to say about the story, and in Mark 15, verses 33 through 37, it says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Notice past tense. Why have you done this? And verse 35, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar. And they gave it to him to drink on a long reed, and let us see whether Elijah cometh to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost." So Mark uses the word ghost, Matthew uses the word spirit, Luke puts it this way, he said, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You'll see that in Psalm 31, verse 5. And then, having said this, he gave up the ghost. So Luke doesn't say anything about the vinegar story. And then John, in John 19, starts in verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished." So John refers to "that the scripture might be accomplished," said, "I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth." See Psalm 69:21. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Or so he made a statement. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it just happens that they've got some vinegar down here, so they hand him up the vinegar. John tells us that this reed that they put it on was hyssop. They dipped it, and then they stuck it up in front of his mouth. And when we talk about a prophecy, if I say to you, tomorrow I'm going to go to Springfield, and I'm going to mail these packages. It's within my power to go to Springfield, and it's within my power to go mail these packages. I can bring that prophecy to pass. But Isaiah and David wrote these prophecies in Psalms and Isaiah 500 to 1,000 years before this event transpires. And John says that it's up to and it's necessary for the Messiah to fulfill these prophecies. Because if he doesn't fulfill these prophecies, then it's an indication that he's not the Messiah. So of all of the things that were said about the Messiah and the things that he was going to do by the prophets, he fulfilled. And in the New Testament, it identifies these prophecies, and from the books that they came from, that they were fulfilled, and this is two fulfilled Bible prophecies. That is the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the vinegar story. Now let's take a break right here. We'll be back with the conclusion to this in just a minute. All right, you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. You know, in Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, by what way is it that the light is parted? Or paraphrased, it says, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago. Now, today, it is a simple question and answer, and the student can simply say, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known that 4,000 years ago, back in Job's day? Now, when we heat a metal red hot, the heat, or we heat any substance until it's incandescent, it gives forth rays of light. And these rays, when they're passed through the prism of a spectroscope, divide themselves on the graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. So when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star, we need only to pass that light ray through the spectroscope so that we can see the composition of the star and the proportion of each of its ingredients. This division of light rays is always constant, and it doesn't vary in the least particular, so that we can always rely upon the results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. Now, this places us in a quandary, because either Job knew this 4,000 years ago, or a supernatural wisdom is being revealed here in the book of Job. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the scripture. And that's just one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package. Remember, the Mosaic Law School is on compact disc for adult home study. The CD package is a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order yours right now. The number 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to the website, georgegordon.org. Click on to the email machine and then send me an email request for the free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about a statement that the Messiah, Jesus, made on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Russ, the listener, called and wrote me an email, and he said, why did God forsake him on the cross? And the answer is because he was prophesied or predicted to do that. Now, of course, the question arises, why? Well, let's take a look at a couple prophecies. Number one here is Psalm 69:21. We'll mark that one off here. And it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All right, so that's an important prophecy that needed to be fulfilled, and it was. In Psalm 22, verse 1, we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the exact words that Jesus uttered on the cross just before he died and the giving of the vinegar to him were two prophecies that we can look at in the scripture to see that, yes, indeed, this was the Messiah, and at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are writing this witness and telling us what happened at the stake, at the same time that the Messiah is fulfilling these two prophecies. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, adds a little bit more to the story. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, I'm flipping over to it, so bear with me. I'm just a crummy plumber. If I went to cemetery, I probably could find it faster. All right, Isaiah 53, verse 5. We read, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, he took the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Remember that old story? The wages of sin is death. That was the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23. And then sin is the transgression of the law. John gives us that story in 1 John 3, verse 4. So sin is the transgression of the law. The Messiah didn't break the law, so his job was to come here and pay the penalty for your criminal behavior. Well, what happens when you commit a crime? Well, Isaiah 59 tells us the answer. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, and neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And there's the answer that we're looking for. That's the kernel in the nut. Now the Messiah comes down here and he says, "Well, I'm going to take these people's sins upon me." Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that you come down here to visit me and you're driving down the road and Ranger Rick stops you and gives you a ticket for speeding. And you complain to me and say, "Well, they're not very friendly down here in Missouri. They gave me a ticket." And I say, "Well, give me that ticket, Bob. Give me that ticket, Russ, and let me take that in and I'll take care of it for you." So I go into our local judge, Judge Jacobs, and I say, "Now, Judge, my friend Bob over here, he did sin. We're not denying that he was speeding. But I'm going to take his sin, I'm going to take his crime upon myself, and I'm going to pay the penalty for him." Now the judge says, "Well, the fine's $100 and $37 court costs, and I pay him $137 and get a signed receipt, and I walk out." Let me ask you this. Does that repeal the speed law of Missouri because I go in and pay your fine for you? I mean, this is what religious people, or at least preachers, are telling religious people day after day, week after week in their churches, that sin, which is the transgression of the law, has been abolished. Jesus abolished sin. Why, he took it upon himself. Why, he nailed the penalty of sin to the cross. So that means you can go out and lay your neighbor's wife. You can go out and break the Sabbath now. That's what you're being told. Now, I dissent from that kind of reasoning, that kind of illogical conclusion. It may be good religion, but it's bad law. Now, the reason is right there in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. You see, the reason that God no longer talks to us is because our sins have hid his face from us. Now, the last recorded time that he was on planet Earth talking to us eyeball to eyeball, you know, he used to talk to people like Job, Jonah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He actually talked to these people eyeball to eyeball. The last recorded time was about 537 B.C. And from that time on, all we have left is the written record. He's not talking to any of us. I mean, we've gotten so bad on this planet that he won't talk to us. Now, here's Jesus. He comes along. He takes your sin. He's on the cross. He's just about to die and fulfilled Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. God hid his face from the Messiah because he took all of our sins onto himself. All right, so there's Psalm 22:1, Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah 59:1 and 2. Now we went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let's take a look here in the New Testament. I showed you the code in Isaiah 28. And the fulfillment of the code in Matthew 13. Now, just three more scriptures here will tell us the balance of the story. In Matthew 8, verse 17, tells us a little piece of the story. It says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, one time the disciples watched Jesus heal a blind man, and they asked him a question. They said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" The guy's blind. You've heard me say this from time to time, more than once. Sickness is the manifestation or the penalty for sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. If you don't sin, you can't get sick. If you've got cancer, you had to violate some law of the Scripture to get cancer. You can't get sick without breaking the law. You can't get pneumonia, the flu, AIDS, herpes, or VD without breaking the law. It's impossible. And yet here was a young man who was blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples understood exactly that this guy's blind, there's been a law broken, and they ask him who broke the law. And the Messiah answered the question. He said, neither this man nor his parents broke the law, but this man is blind from birth for the express purpose for me to heal him in public and to demonstrate this truth. That was the purpose for it. An object lesson. For you, for me, for the people that witnessed it. All right, now there's a follow-up scripture in Galatians 1, verse 4. Now, Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul. And in Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So the Messiah gave himself for us to pay the penalty for your criminal behavior. That's the bottom line. That's the story that Mel Gibson told so well in The Crucifixion of the Messiah. If you haven't seen it, I recommend that you do. All this hype, you know, that it's bad for you is nonsense. And I think that if you can read the Bible, you can certainly go watch the movie. Gibson described or portrayed the biblical story, and you actually get to watch it. I mean, it would be about the same as if you were there that day. I wonder how those people could have inflicted that kind of punishment on a fellow human being. It actually is almost beyond description. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, tells us a little bit more of the story here. Hebrews 1, 3, where it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he laid by himself, or had by himself, purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as soon as he died, he was buried for 3 days. Remember, he said, I'm only going to give you people one sign. One sign, that's it. And the sign I'm going to give you is 3 days and three nights shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, of course, religious people today believe that he lied about that and he was only there for a day and a half. He wasn't there the full 3 days, but the Scripture tells us very plainly and illustrates it more than adequately that he was crucified on a Wednesday, buried just before sundown on Wednesday. He was in the ground all day Thursday, all day Friday, and all day Saturday, and was resurrected just before sundown on Saturday afternoon. And Sunday morning, when those women got out there to the tomb, the Scripture says he was risen, past tense. Now, they got there before daylight, Sunday morning, and he wasn't there. So it wasn't a Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, sunrise resurrection. Not at all. It was a Sabbath, Saturday afternoon resurrection. Now, that's what the Scripture tells us. And again, by code pleading it out, by putting together all of the Scriptures on a particular topic, you'll get the answer from the Bible. So in short, here's the bottom line. Jesus was the Son of God. There are two of these gods spoken of in the Scripture, God the Father and God the Son. The Son was on the cross, and he said, "My God, my God," speaking to the Father, who he always prayed to. He said, "When you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven." And he was. He was praying to the Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which fulfilled a prophecy in the Scripture, and he had to do that. And the same thing with that vinegar. When he said, "I thirst," and they rushed over and pushed up that vinegar to fulfill that prophecy in Psalms. All right, so there's that story. And thank you for writing, and I hope that everybody can follow that line or follow that story. All right, we got a few minutes left here, and I picked up a couple of articles here from Spiker, one on the Ten Commandments. This is the story from the Supreme Court is going to hear several Ten Commandments cases, probably sparked by Judge Roy Moore down in Alabama. The Supreme Court said that it's going to take up the constitutionality of Ten Commandments displays on government land and buildings. It's a surprise announcement that puts justices in the middle of a politically sensitive issue. Justices have repeatedly refused to visit issues raised by their 1980 decision that banned the posting of copies of the Ten Commandments in public school classrooms. In the meantime, lower courts have reached a hodgepodge of conflicting rulings that allow displays in some instances, but not in others. Now the High Court will hear appeals early next year involving displays in Kentucky and Texas. In the Texas case, the justices will decide if the Ten Commandments monument on the state capitol grounds is an unconstitutional attempt to establish state-sponsored religion. A homeless man, Thomas Van Orden, lost his lawsuit to have the 6-foot-tall red granite removed. The Fraternal Order of Eagles donated the monument to the state back in 1961. The group gave scores of similar monuments to American towns during the 1950s and 60s, and those have been the subject of multiple court fights. Separately, they will consider whether a lower court wrongly barred the posting of the Ten Commandments in Kentucky courthouses. McCleary and Pulaski County officials hung framed copies of the Ten Commandments in their courthouses and later added other documents such as Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence after the display was challenged. Well, last week, the justices rejected an appeal from a high-profile crusader for Ten Commandment monuments. He's the ousted Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore, who lost his job after defying a federal order to dismantle a Ten Commandments monument. Now, I suspect that the court has refused to hear Judge Moore's case because it's a state issue. It's true he refused to follow the federal court order, but it was the state that took him out of office. He's a state official. Now, the question of can you have the Ten Commandments in the state house? I think they would have listened to his argument had he removed them from the state house or the Supreme Court building, then taken the case to the Supreme Court as having been damaged. I think they would have listened to it, but because he refused to take it out, and I admire him for it. I met him out in Nevada a couple of months ago, and I think he's a pretty good guy, right on guy. And of course, anybody that supports the Ten Commandments is a minority. The majority of people, I think, in America would support it, but the majority view in government has been this concept of separation of church and state. I'll talk about that in a minute. Well, last week, the justices rejected an appeal from a high-profile crusader for the Ten Commandments. That's the ousted Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore, who lost his job after defying a federal order to dismantle a Ten Commandments monument. The Ten Commandments contain both religious and secular directives, including the familiar prescriptions on stealing, killing, and adultery. The Bible says, God gave the list to Moses. Now, the Constitution bars any state establishment of religion. I'm going to pause right there. The Constitution, here I'm reading a news article, bars any state establishment of religion. That's true. But the Ten Commandments don't establish a religion. And the Ten Commandments is a legal code that we have adopted and been practicing. You know, like, you shall do no murder. What's religious about you shall do no murder or thou shalt not steal? That's that pick and choose story again, see? Now, we don't want to follow the Ten Commandments, so we'd like to remove them. And we have. And we created this thing called separation of church and state. Let me address that in a minute. Now, that means the government cannot promote religion in general in favor one faith over another. Ten Commandments don't favor any faith over another. Has nothing to do with separation of church and state. I'm going to make a prediction. The Supreme Court is going to overturn these Ten Commandment monuments being removed from government buildings and government state houses. They're going to overturn them. And that's because the Ten Commandments don't create. Moses does not create. It's a historical fact. It's a statement of law, not religion. Government is not establishing any religion by putting thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not commit adultery on a stone monument, then displaying that stone monument in a capital. Let's see if my prediction comes to pass. You'll see what kind of a prophet I am. Now, the lawyer for the Kentucky counties, Matthew Staver of the conservative law group Liberty Council, told justices that lower courts are fractured on the issue. A divided appeals court panel sided with the American Civil Liberties Union in the Kentucky case. In the past decade, justices have refused to get involved in Ten Commandments disputes from around the country. Three conservative justices complained in 2001 when the court declined to rule on the constitutionality of a Ten Commandments display in front of the Elkhart, Indiana Municipal Building. Chief Justice William H. Rehnquist, joined by Justices Scalia and Thomas, said that the city sought to reflect the cultural, historical, and legal significance of the commandments. Rehnquist noted that justices' own chambers include a carving of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. The Reverend Barry W. Lynn of Americans United for Separation of Church and State said Tuesday that he hopes the court cases, or the court uses the cases, rather, to declare government displays of religious documents and symbols unconstitutional. Well, I would expect that from a Reverend Barry Lynn. And that's because preachers are the worst enemies of God and the Scripture. I mean, they are at the top of the list. And if you don't think so, why don't you go to Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, 37 through 54. Jesus never had a good word for a preacher, a banker, or a lawyer. And he puts preachers right at the top of the hit list. This Barry W. Lynn went on to say that it's clear that the Ten Commandments is a religious document, and its display is appropriate in houses of worship, but not at the seat of government, Lynn said. Well, I've never walked into a church and saw the Ten Commandments on display, have you? And I've never heard a preacher tell us that we ought to follow the Ten Commandments. Have you? Now remember that the Chief Justice and Scalia and Thomas made an observation. They said, why, we've got an engraving of Moses and the Ten Commandments right here in Washington. Well, as you walk up the steps, did you know that as you walk up the steps to the building which houses the U.S. Supreme Court, that you can see near the top of the building a row of the world's lawgivers, and each one is facing with the one in the middle who is facing forward with a full frontal view. And that one in the middle is Moses, and he is holding the Ten Commandments. That's on the Supreme Court building in Washington. And did you know, as you enter the Supreme Court courtroom, the two huge oak doors have the Ten Commandments engraved on each lower portion of each door. That's your United States Supreme Court. Now, ladies and gentlemen, our founding fathers did not divorce the Bible from government or the Ten Commandments from government. That's a concept that was created in 1947 and has been exacerbated from 47 to 1963. Particularly with the view in mind of taking the Ten Commandments and God out of the classroom, which we have done. Did you know that as you sit inside the courtroom, you can see the wall right above where the Supreme Court judges sit? There's a display of the Ten Commandments. So you got Moses on the outside, you got the two oak doors on the inside, and then right where the Supreme Court judges sit, there's another display of the Ten Commandments. Now, did you know that there are Bible verses etched in stone all over the federal buildings and monuments in Washington, D.C.? Did you know that James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, he's also known as the father of our Constitution, made this statement? Madison said, "We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." President James Madison, the father of the Constitution. What are you talking about, separation of church and state? Come on, boys and girls. Patrick Henry, the patriot and founding father of our country, said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Unquote. Patrick Henry. That's not separation of church and state, boys and girls. And did you know that every session of Congress begins with a prayer by a paid preacher whose salary has been paid at taxpayers' expense since 1777? Did you know that 52 of the 55 founders of the Constitution were members of the established Orthodox churches in the colonies? And did you know that Thomas Jefferson worried that the courts would overstep their authority, and instead of interpreting the law, would begin making law on oligarchy, the rule of the few over the many? And did you know that the first Supreme Court Chief Justice John Jay said that Americans should select and prefer Christians as their rulers? Boy, that isn't very politically correct, is it? Now, our founding fathers weren't opposed to God, and they weren't opposed to the Bible, and they were not opposed to the Ten Commandments, and they wrote them all over our public buildings, boys and girls. How then have we gotten to the point that everything that we've done for 220 years in this country is now suddenly wrong and unconstitutional? Who came up with that idea? Well, I'm about out of time. I gotta cut it off right there. So, we'll take it up here again tomorrow night. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Gordon Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It's open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. And the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, and religion. Hey, I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here same time, same station tomorrow night, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.